Amen.
We are grateful for your presence this morning. You'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read one section of verse 10 of Ephesians 2. We are in a study of the life of the Apostle Paul. I have made the observation that one of the richest areas of study in our Bible is to look at God's portraits of men and women. And of course, I think that there's no fuller portrait of a man whom God chose to be a great instrument of His in the working out of His redemptive plan, no greater portrait than the portrait that's in our Bible of the Apostle Paul. What makes it so great is not that we'll look at the intricacies of the man himself, but rather take our interest to a much higher level and see how that God is orchestrating the upbringing and the affairs and the introduction of various things into the life of this man, Paul, in order that he might be a vessel that will be used mightily by him to accomplish his great purposes. And Paul is the great illustrator of Christ. We would know so little of the depths and the riches of our salvation in Christ were it not for the writings of the Apostle Paul. There's no debate about that. And we would know so little really about Paul and the great work of God in his life were he not the one that told us. And he uses very descriptive terms to let us know what God has done in his life, and by extension, what he does in the life of every believer. And that's why I ask you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where in the latter part of the verse, Paul says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." And I'm well aware that we typically interpret that passage to mean that there are a predefined set of works that we as believers do not do to attain salvation, but do because we are saved, such as prayer, such as reading our Bible, such as seeking God's face and being obedient to Him in whatever ordinances that He has established for us to observe. But another way to look at this passage is that God, in His providence, has ordained our lives in such a way that He has a purpose for each life. He has ordained certain works for us to do. And I think this is one of the meanings that you could take from this text, is that Paul says when he has orchestrated my life and he has orchestrated every other life, it's like a poem being written. There's one primary message to be conveyed. And he is using the vast vocabulary of his providence in dealings with men in order to communicate that message. We are his workmanship. And of course, when you begin to look at the life of the Apostle Paul, you begin to see that in all of the Bible biographies, this is one that's most descriptive about God's working in a man's life in order to accomplish things later in his life. That Paul, while he lived an early life, he lived it outside of Christ with no real knowledge of what God's design would be for him ultimately. But we see his hand. We see it in a variety of ways, and we'll get into some of those in a little bit more detail later. But one of the things that we note is that he's born in a city. He's born in a city of Tarsus, and it's described in our King James Version as he tells others where he came from, that he is from no mean city, not an evil city, no insignificant city. Tarsus was not an insignificant city. I think I mentioned to you last week that it was a place of higher learning and of the great seats of learning in that era. Alexandria was one, Athens was another, and Tarsus ranked in the top three. It was an elite school of learning, but it was a city, in a city, a city where you have all the vibrancy of a city, all the variety of a city. I'm not one that's prone to like cities. We all have our place, don't we? But there are some people that have a great desire to be where there's this hub of activity and an introduction to a variety of people and places and cultures. And in the providence of God, He has this man, this boy, born into this home in a place called Tarsus. It's significant from another standpoint in that it is a place where his father apparently was a Roman citizen, and Paul, being the offspring of a Roman citizen, attained by law Roman citizenship immediately. Of course, he was exposed to various things, not only about the Roman culture, but the Greek culture as well. And we find that if we are aware of this and discerning enough, that we get the depths of the riches of our experience as Christians oftentimes, but the very words that Paul uses to describe it. And oftentimes he borrows from the life of a Greek and the culture of a Greek. And so he would bring to the mind of his readers that the Christian life is one of striving after a goal. And we should be aware, salvation is a gift, but there are prizes that have to be won. And you don't win them by indolence. You don't win them by laziness. You win them by striving. And so he would paint the picture for us, the Spirit rather, would paint the picture for us through the Apostle Paul by putting in the minds of the readers something that they had witnessed, and that wrestler in the games who was striving with every fiber of his being to attain the prize. He would use the illustration of the race and the one who would win the race. And everyone knew this, but the language was used to convey it. A language that Paul learned in the providence of God, having been placed in the city of Tarsus and exposed to the Greek games, and would recognize that every man that strives for the mastery, strives in the mastery, and they run the race, and they cannot win the prize unless they run the race lawfully. He would paint the picture of our conversion and the place in which we are naturally, with a word that would be only known to the Greeks. He would say, you're bought with a price. And that word bought is agora. It's like the marketplace that the Greeks were very familiar with. And I remember several years ago, our pastor, Brother Bell at the time, brought a simple but profound message about how that word is prefixed with different prefixes that tell us that we are not only bought in the marketplace of sin, we're bought out of the marketplace of sin. Right. We are lifted out of that place. But it's the marketplace that Saul of Tarsus is introduced to, and the Lord in His wonderful providence uses that exposure and brings it to the forefront of his mind in order that he might convey to you and me the glories of our salvation. Oh, the riches that we can glean from looking at how God dealt with this man as he wrote his poem, God's poem, through the Apostle Paul. We note also that this man's experience has this deep imprint upon him. But there's something greater going on in this young man's life, and that is that he's going to make some reckonings. So you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I begin reading in verse 4. We'll pick it up in a thought that he's already started, but for my purpose, we jump in. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I might win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now we're looking at the background of the Apostle Paul, and our eyes should really focus on the first part of the text that we just read. And what we find out as we look at this and we step back for a moment is that Paul is writing this to as a letter to the church at Philippi. And so we understand the places and the times in which the Apostle Paul wrote his letters. This would be considered one of the prison epistles. He has for a long time now been a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, have been an instrument in his hands, and now he's writing this letter from a prison. And I think we know enough about the Apostle Paul, having studied his life in the past and read his writings and read the historical canon book of Acts. We know that he's a man that has a great desire to go. But God in his providence at this point in his life has him staying. And this is God's wisdom, because this man now will have an opportunity to reflect without the interruption of going and going and going. He must now be pent up in order that he might think. And thank God for Paul's imprisonment in that respect. He now has an opportunity to reflect on his own salvation and what he has in Christ. And so we find that this text gives us his consideration, his deep consideration of what he has in Christ. What he has in Christ is something that is has to be put in relationship to what he had. He looks back upon what he had, and he makes a determination that what he had is, in comparison to what he has, loss, not gain. All of these things that he lists, he now considers them not as waste. It's not waste. But when you put it in the ledger books of his own accounting and God's accounting, it's not something that gained him anything in terms of merit with God, right standing with God. Nothing that occurred in his flesh did, and nothing that occurs in your flesh does. Not your upbringing, not your education, not your natural gifts. They bring you no merit with God, none whatsoever. You must do the same thing that Paul does. I must do the same thing. I must evaluate those things in the light of what you're being presented with Christ. And when you're given right discernment, you will consider those things as loss compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. But he does list some things that are impressive. He lists an impressive background. He says he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now this is significant because there are those that have been made proselytes to the Jewish religion. Among the Greeks, they're known as the Hellenistic Jews. And most of them have come into this fold, but as they come into the fold, they have to be circumcised if they are men in order to have this outward display, private outward display, that they are committed to keeping the law of God. But he makes it clear that I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was circumcised the eighth day, which was a requirement of the Hebrew male child that they be circumcised. I didn't come in from the outside. He also makes it observation that he's a Hebrew through and through, which means that his father was a Hebrew, his mother was a Hebrew. There was no admixture of Gentile blood that was flowing through his veins. This was significant and impressive, especially it comes to the light, comes to the fore that what we're talking about here is God dealing with a special people, the nation of Israel, through whom Christ comes. He also says he's of the tribe of Benjamin. And you say, well, why is that significant? Well, it attests to the fact that there's purity in his bloodline. But I think also it speaks to the fact of something of his temperament. I don't know if you recall this, but as the father of Benjamin is going through and he's listing out the various blessings and promises that God has for a specific part of his offspring, he has this to say about Benjamin. Yeah, I'll read it for you in Genesis 49 and verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. What this implies is that there's going to be something about the offspring of Benjamin that's going to be aggressive in his nature. And of all things that you can say about the man Paul that we come to see in the scripture, we find out that he is one who is aggressive. Not all men are aggressive. Some of us are laid back in our natural temperament. And God so wrote this poem called Paul that he would have a zeal for whatever the Lord laid upon his life and his heart. And we thank God for that zeal. He is of Benjamite. He also says he is a Pharisee. Now, there's no more despicable character, in my view, in our Bible, that is labeled under the idea of being a religious person than a Pharisee. The Lord Jesus has some of the harshest words that he ever spoke about Pharisees. And that spirit of a Pharisee exists to this day. But there were good things about Pharisees. If you take the Pharisee and you compare him to the Sadducee, I think I'd rather be a Pharisee in this respect than a Sadducee. Because the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they did not believe the Scripture. They did not believe what the Scripture had to say. They did not believe in angels, though the Bible is replete, especially in the Old Testament, with appearances of angels and description of angels. They did not believe they exist. They did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. But because it was in the Bible of the Old Testament, the Pharisees said it must be true. And this is the type of individual that God is going to use, a man who will be raised in a home where the Bible is sacrosanct. It is important. It's a holy book. It is a believable book. It can be trusted, and it will be ingrained in him. You can believe the Word of God. You can trust the Word of God. And our authority for what we do is based on what the Word of God says. That's why it's significant that he is a Pharisee. What we also know is that this attention to the Word of God that comes with him being a Pharisee and being raised in the home of a Pharisee is, and I'm going outside of Scripture here, that this is what I understand would be his order of life. 5 years old, I was told I had to go to kindergarten, and I went 6 years old, first grade. I mean, it was just mapped out. Age, this is what you do. This is what happens, I'm told, for a Pharisee in their home for a male child. At five, you begin to read the scriptures. At six, you're sent to school of a neighboring rabbi. At 10, you begin to be instructed in the oral law. At 13, you have what is known as a confirmation, and you become a son of the law. Not the law of Rome, but the Mosaic law. And you have in the scripture these texts. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Again, we're learning about the background of Paul. This will become very significant as we see the portrait further made clear to us as time goes on. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, this is the instruction from God above about family life in Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, with all thy might. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates, everywhere that this young boy would go in his home. He would see Scripture. He would be taught Scripture. Scripture would be in the forefront of his mind. And what we also know is that this was wise on God's part, and it's wise on our part as Christians to make sure that we have in the front of our children what the Bible has to say. Scriptures learned as a young child remained with Paul in his adulthood. And then after his conversion, when he came to see the Lord Jesus Christ, what we find is that Christ, who is in all the scriptures, became and is the central theme of scripture, became his theme as he took the scripture, Old Testament, and the sayings of Christ in the New Testament, and pointed men to Christ. We also learn something else about his upbringing. And not only did he have a godly home, and by the way, some conjecture, this is pure conjecture, but that his father was a very stern man. The reason that people make that conjecture is that Paul would later instruct fathers not to exasperate their children and lead them to wrath. It is also conjecture that in his home that his mother died when he was young. Again, conjecture. But there is some hint at that, because in one of the epistles he speaks of Rufus, and he says, "Give my regards to Rufus, his mother, and mine." As if Rufus' mother had become his mother. Now, I have some experience with that. When I moved to this part of the world, I'm just 100 miles away from where I grew up, and my mother was still living at the time. But when I came here, specifically to this church, I had more than one mother. And I'm thankful for them. They looked after me like my mother would have. And Paul, I think, had that experience with Rufus' mother. This we do know. This is in the realm of fact, not conjecture. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22. When you turn there, what you find out is that Paul is now in his ministry. He has come back to Jerusalem. And he's coming back to Jerusalem after having been used of the Lord to bring men to Christ in the Gentile world. And as he goes out to these places, he's making it clear that you cannot trust in the deeds of the law to save you. And it becomes so pronounced that some who have a very high esteem for the law and are still trying to keep the law for their salvation are highly incensed at Paul because of his teaching concerning the law. When he comes back to Jerusalem, but he comes back with some Gentiles that have been converted, he goes into the temple. And some assume that some of these Gentiles that he has brought with him go with him into the temple. And that's heresy. It's something that is highly sensitive to the Jew. And as a result, what happens is they begin to want to slay him because of this violation of Old Testament law. He is captured by them. The Roman government steps in and they attempt to do some things to alleviate the situation. Eventually, it gets to the point where Paul can address directly the Hebrew people. And this is where we pick it up in Acts chapter 22. Verse 1, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he said, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, zealous toward God, as you all are this day." And here's the little bit of information that is impressive to us as we look at his background. He's taught by this doctor of the law called Gamaliel. By the way, Gamaliel will be in our Bible elsewhere. He will be a voice of reason, ultimately, in some small scene in the events in the life of our Lord. But he will be a man who is described in this way. He is known and respected of all men. So that puts him in the category of not only being a man who taught the law, respected for his knowledge of the Mosaic law, an eminent professor, if you will, of the Mosaic law, but he was willing, apparently, to listen to others and what others had to say. He did not paint himself into a corner and say that I'm restricted in my understanding of all things. I need to understand what other people are thinking. But he sits at the feet of Gamaliel. And when he sits at the feet of Gamaliel, that gives him some eminence in the minds of these Hebrews, because they know that he would have been well-versed in the law. And he would have learned it from an eminent scholar. We see also his value of this upbringing in the Gentile world, because the upbringing now focuses on his being exposed to the Scripture, not only in the home, but also at the feet of Gamaliel. And that upbringing will benefit not only him in the Jewish world, to which he will go, but also in the Gentile world. And keep in mind, as believers in our era, I think most of us that are here today, we have been raised in Christian homes. We have been exposed to biblical truth most all of our lives. And it is not a foreign thing to us to read our Bible and see that in the New Testament there are multiple references to the Old Testament. And we gain from an early point in life some grasp of what we have in Christ by virtue of what the Old Testament has to say about Christ. But you understand that when Paul goes out to the Gentile world, it's as if he goes into a pagan world that has no knowledge of the Scripture. But yet the Scripture is prominent in his teaching. The Old Testament is prominent in his teaching to point men to Christ. I think this is astounding. I think this is insightful. And I heard someone say this the other day, and I think it's a wonderful thing. and a good observation, that the Apostle Paul, when he's writing primarily to a Hebrew audience, he uses the Old Testament text to prove his point. Because those who are Jewish in their background know that I'll listen to no argument unless you can say this is what God says in his book. But when he's writing to the Gentile world, it's as if sometimes he will make a statement, this is truth, and then he'll back it up with Scripture, the Old Testament. It's like a different audience, but the same prominence of the Scripture. And so we as Gentiles are thankful that this man Paul, in the providence of God, was so exposed to Old Testament Scripture. And throughout the New Testament, when he's writing to men like you and me, to emphasize a point, he will take us back to Scripture. And I'll take you to one of them this morning. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. We then that are strong, Paul writes to New Testament believers, probably largely of a Gentile background. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Okay, there's the truth. There's the statement. This is what the Christian life partly entails. If you're strong and there are weak, you bear their infirmities. Okay, well, back this up, Paul. And so he will. And this is how he will do it. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Here's proof number one. Christ pleased not himself. Well, how is it that he did not please himself? Paul is going to use the Old Testament Scripture, of which the Gentiles may have had no knowledge of, but he's going to introduce the Scripture to them in order that they might be edified to walk in the way that Christ would have them walk. How does he do it? As it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. That's speaking of the Lord Jesus. And what he did is he willingly took upon himself the reproaches that were directed at God the Father, but he took it upon himself. And then we read this text, which gives some fundamental basis for how he used the Old Testament. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So you see, this is God's poem. This is God's workmanship. This is a man who must be introduced to the Scripture. He must trust the Scripture. He must be immersed in the Scripture in order that in God's good timing, when he brings him out to be his great instrument to the Gentile world, he can bring the riches of the Old Testament to bear on New Testament life. This is God's workmanship, his poem. And I take great comfort in this, and you should. Your life is his poem too. My life is his poem too. Every believer is his poem. And there's something about his purposes that are being accomplished in each one of our lives. I think with reflection, with adequate time and prayerful reflection, we could see it. We would start to see, this is why I was raised in Fairfax, Alabama. This is why I moved among textile workers. This is why I moved among men who served in World War II. This is why I had such a sweet mama at home. This is why I had a father who led the household. This is why I learned things in the first grade from Miss Birdsong. This is why I did this. This is why I did that. This is why I was here. This is why I was there. This is why I went through these sufferings. He had a purpose. And he does with every one of his children. We are his workmanship. finally this morning, but not the least. In that passage in Philippians, the Apostle Paul says that I have all of these things in my background. But if you'll go back there with me in Philippians 3 and verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I count as loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul evaluated his background with what he had come to see. And he says there's something that far eclipses what at one time was gained to me. So far does it eclipse it that I now put it in the loss column. It's the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. What got him to that point? Now, you can say what you will about Paul, but I don't think you will disagree with me. He is the great thinker of the New Testament. Not that the others were dunces. I'm just saying he is presented to us as the great thinker. He's the great deliberator. He's the one that makes this observation about his present sufferings and the glory that's going to be revealed. And he says, I put the two in a balance and I find that it's not worthy to even consider my sufferings. They're a light thing compared to the glory. He's the great thinker. He's the great deliberator. And what he's done is he's looked at his past and all of the wonderful things that are in his past. And they are wonderful things. He's not downplaying any of them. But he's saying in comparison to Christ, their loss. How did he come to that conclusion? What was it that was going through his mind that made him think and know that Christ was far superior to anything in his background? One of the most impressive things about the Jewish religion, and you're going to think this is crazy, but it's true, is sin. You said, Brother Kyle, that doesn't make sense. That's not something you major on, but that's the truth of the matter is the Jewish religion brought to the forefront of man's experience their sin. I mean, countless hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of innocent animals slain for no other reason but for sin. But it was more than ceremonial. And it was more than ceremonial in the sense that it was applicable to people, nations that had sinned. It was individuals who had sinned. And the individual who had sinned carried with them guilt constantly. If you thought right, you were constantly in guilt. Think about it. There were sins that required a bloody sacrifice where you had egregiously sinned. And if you didn't even know that you sinned, there was a bloody sacrifice required. Sins of ignorance. You constantly lived in guilt. For the thoughtful Jew, they said, there's something here. I can never be justified. The same thing has to be done over and over again, and the same sacrifices have to be made over and over again. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us, as he takes this bird's eye view of the Hebrew ceremonial law, every year, remembrance of sins. And you could take that and divorce yourself from it and say this is a national problem, but Paul didn't. Eventually he got to the point where he recognized, it's me. And he also knew this: God demands righteousness. The psalmist said, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Most High? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." Not just one time, but always. And Paul recognizes. Why did he come to this conclusion? The excellency of Jesus Christ. Because he had understood, foul and full of sin I am. Listen to his own words. When he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, rather, let's go back to Romans chapter 7. I'm a little bit over time. You bear with me. Romans chapter 7. Listen to his words. I was alive. I'm reading verse 9. 7 and 9. I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, I died. The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. He walked around with guilt. He understood he's guilty. He found nothing in the law that could give him absolute righteousness until he met the Lord Jesus. And he saw in the Lord Jesus the very thing that God had promised in the Old Testament by using terms like this: I am Jehovah Tsidkenu, God, your righteousness. I'll provide you a righteousness. And what he saw in the Lord Jesus that elevated him to the heights and caused him to view all these other things as loss was that it could be his by faith. I think it was one of the greatest reliefs in this man's life to know that he could have perfect righteousness with God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, you can too. The inner workings of God in the mind and the heart of an individual, none of us can detect. We don't know when he's doing it. But I can tell you that there has been no individual to come to a saving knowledge of Christ who has not at some point been deeply troubled by their sin. And you know you're not righteous. I'm here to proclaim a gospel, the good news, that by faith in Christ, you can have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, put to your account. The Bible will call it justification, being justified. And my friends, once you believe, and that's all that it takes, is believing the gospel, you will experience what countless of others have experienced, and I'm a testimony to it, that simple belief in the finished work of Christ takes a heavy burden off of your soul. And do not be surprised that on that blessed day, I can look back, you may be able to look back and see, it was palpable. I felt it. I wasn't depending on the feelings, but the feelings came after I believed. And you'll go on your way like that Ethiopian eunuch after he had seen Christ in Isaiah 53. He goes on his way rejoicing. Paul's experience in a measure, is every believer's testimony. A looking away from self-righteousness and looking exclusively to Christ. Have you done that today?